The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
Copies of God's Word, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis, and go with me to the 18th chapter. Please have your Bibles ready tonight, because we're going to go look to a number of texts as we finish up this area of timeless truth. What does the Bible have to say? Timeless truth to timely topics. The matter of biblical sexuality. As we turn there, just to take a moment, why would I say this is timely? And why would I say this is timely in terms of the timeless truth applied to such topics as this? Well, it's really interesting. You live in an era, and if you have lived more than 15 years, you have seen that in the arena of sexual ethics that would have been called moral, now called immoral, that which is immoral, now called moral. You have seen an amazing, as one speaker has said, I've listened to, a tsunami wave of a world and life view transition in which what once was admired is now abhorred. What once was elevated is now denigrated. And that is the biblical ethic that sexuality is a gift from God to be celebrated and to be enjoyed in the context of marriage, for the initiation of a marriage, the invigoration of marriage, and procreation out of marriage. We studied that last week from Hebrews chapter 13, where we took the time to look at this matter of biblical sexuality from two texts, that and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I'm not going to review all of that, except to simply say it's clear from the text that marriage is not simply a church ordinance. Marriage in the Lord is a church ordinance, but not marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It is to be observed and honored throughout all of creation. Let marriage be held in honor among all. For fornicators and adulterers, God would judge. And there the inseparable tie between the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, that is, sexual transgressions, do not commit adultery, is inseparably tied with the celebration of sexuality in the context of marriage. And any sexuality outside of that, monosexuality, homosexuality, heterosexuality outside of marriage, all of it is declared sinful before the Lord and brings God's divine judgment. The judgment comes upon the body, the judgment comes upon the emotions, the judgment comes upon relationships, the judgment will come, and then, of course, when the judgment comes, it is, if it's redemptive, one repents and then comes to forgiveness in Christ and transformation in Christ. If one does not, then that continued death spiral will move forward. And then we went to 1 Corinthians 7 to look at the fact that biblical sexuality is marital, heterosexual, reciprocal, not hierarchical, reciprocal within marriage, ministerial, as one uses one's sexuality to minister to one's spouse, and then it is also to be regular and engaged as God's invigorating gift within marriage. So we took the time to look at that. I commend it to you. Of course, it was very interesting at the end of the sermon last Sunday. I went down front, as usual, to entertain any questions. And one guy came up to me and said, "Pastor, where were the life takeaways? You didn't give me life takeaways." And so I just said to him, "Son, after that sermon, if you don't know what the life takeaway is, I can't help you. I cannot help you at all. So you ought to be able to devise your own pretty quickly and pretty profoundly, I would think." So now we move to a little bit more negative side of it in dealing with this tsunami wave of a world and life view in which in our culture now, unfettered sexual eroticism is the affirmed right of all. Of course, at the moment, there is one contingency upon it in this world and life view. That one contingency is between two consenting adults. Of course, you have to ask yourself a question. Once you remove the biblical ethic, then you have to ask yourself a question, why two? That won't stand long. Why consenting? Why adult? You have no foundational absolute to enforce that whatsoever. And the cultural devolution that takes place, I would beg to differ with my president. I don't think the embrace of sexuality outside of a heterosexual relationship in the context of marriage is evolution at all. I think it's devolution. It is a devolving act, according to the scripture. Not an evolving act that moves to a higher plane, but a devolving act that brings death and despair. Now, I want to get to this, and I want to ask you to have your Bible ready, because we're going to look at a couple of things here that I think is very important. But when you look in your Bible, there are three times in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in which sin is personified as a voice. Three times in which sin is personified as a voice. Once is in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, the innocent blood of Abel cries out to the Lord. So the Lord came down. There is a cry out from the earth into heavens that the sin, the homicidal sin of Cain against Abel, brought into the presence of God. Then God comes down in investigation and a temporal judgment upon Cain. So there's one time. Secondly, Genesis chapter 11, the cry of man's arrogance, where instead of looking to the Lord for salvation to come down from heaven, man is going to build his own way to heaven in the Tower of Babel. And God comes down again. Now watch the phrase, the cry goes up and God comes down. The cry goes up, sin has a voice into the presence of God. And then God comes down to bring temporal and to usher in even eternal judgments at those moments. Third time, Genesis chapter 18, where we are now. Now, before we go there, I want to try to make a point with you. I have continually in this series tried to keep reinforcing the fact and this matter of sexuality. I have continued to try to reinforce the fact that this is a creation ordinance, biblical sexuality, along with two other. That is, marriage is a creation ordinance, sexuality within marriage is a creation ordinance, and life is a creation ordinance. Note, God comes down. The cry goes up and God comes down on the sanctity of life, Genesis 4, the sanctity of sexuality and marriage, Genesis chapter 18, that we're about to look at. God comes down with judgments. And God not only comes down with judgments concerning people that he's dealing with, but also he comes down with judgments upon nations, cities, and states that he is dealing with. So I want you to see this with me by looking at Genesis chapter 18. Now, I'm going to skip all of this passage because this is that wonderful passage of a Christophany, advertisement. Here's an advertisement. I'm going to do my Advent series this year is going to be selecting some pre-incarnations of Christ, anticipating the incarnation of Christ. We call those in the Old Testament Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Well, this is going to be one of them in Genesis chapter 18. So we're going to skip the part I'm going to be preaching in November and December as one of the part of the Advent series. But I want to get to something that happens in the context of Jesus arriving. Look with me in Genesis 18. The Lord appeared to him. So this angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord, that is the Lord, Christ, now appears. That's a Christophany. He appears to Abraham. He's going to deal with the promise and the assurance that his promise that he and Sarai will have a child. He comes to Abram to reinforce that. And Abram, of course, invites the Lord in and feeds the Lord. And they sit down in table fellowship. And the Lord reaffirms this promise to her. And then when he gets to the conclusion of this, verse 16, then the men set out from there. That is the Lord and the two angels that were with him. Then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, so the Lord himself, Christ, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I've chosen him, and that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. So hear what he's saying. We'll go a little bit further with this, but here's what he's saying, is that the cry of their sin. So now we've got the cry of the arrogance of man to build his way to heaven, Genesis 11, the shedding of innocent life, Genesis chapter 4, and now what sin rises up to bring God down for investigation and judgment. It is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we would want to know what that sin is, would we not? You live in a culture today that basically says the Christian ethic of sexuality within marriage is repressive and harmful. That's the world and life view that's taught in the colleges that have embraced secularism. That actually the sexual ethic that the Bible teaches is repressive. It is anti-identity. And it is to be shunned. It is to be denigrated. It is to be mocked. It is to be removed and eradicated. That's the culture we live in. Then we're also told, and by the way, if there is a God, what would the simple matter of what a couple of people do in the privacy of their bedroom when they consent? Why would God care about that? So what does the Bible tell us about this? Does God consider his law one of repression or one of blessing? Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord my God. Are the ethics that God has given us by grace that we can embrace because of his grace, that law that he writes on the new heart of the redeemed, is that for our repression or actually liberty in Christ? The law of liberty is that which grants us a right relationship with him because of what he has done under the law to write the law upon our heart. So, and this matter that is God concerned about this at all? Well, I'll just let the Bible answer it. That's all. I'll just let the Bible answer it. What sin is it that brings them, that brings Jesus to the cities of the plain? Well, he goes on to explain it. Go with me, if you would, to the next verse, 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near, and then you'll begin to see that Abraham begins to negotiate with the Lord to spare Sodom and Gomorrah because of the presence of the righteous. Of course, he gives up the negotiation because there is none righteous, no, not one. But he has, by the way, established a principle that's glorious for us. You know what it is? That the righteous can take the place of the sinner to redeem them. But there is no righteous there. There is none righteous, no, not one. But praise the Lord will send his righteous son for us to redeem us. But after he goes through these negotiations, we get to chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the gate in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. See, they'd come for information. They haven't come for a sanctuary. They've come for information. Lot has extended hospitality, but they're not looking for a sanctuary. They're looking for information. The angels have come on this mission. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after them, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn. He's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And you know the rest of the story, where they rescue Lot, but they bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. Now I want you to notice something that's happened there. What's very clear is that there has now that in fact the sin of homosexuality has extended pervasively. Notice, all the men and the boys. It has extended pervasively. It has become a right to invoke such activities with any that come into the midst. And it has become one in which gratification in this manner has led to the denial of the normalcy of heterosexual relationships, even when he offered, and I am not here to comment on his offer, but he offers his two daughters. As he offers his two daughters, that's nothing. Sexual sins always devolve, always denigrate, always go to another level of despair. They're also pervasive in the culture. They're also pervasive crossing age barriers, gender barriers, and there it is so described in the book of in Genesis chapter 18. Well, just in case we don't get what the Lord is telling us, there's a divine commentary on this text. Take your Bibles and go with me to Jude chapter 4. Jude. Somebody ought to be laughing out there. Thank you. Jude, verse 5. Go with me to Jude. So go back to Revelation. We were there for a number of weeks. Backwards, one book, one epistle. And there you got Jude. Slip down to verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And he says, now let me show you an example. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, and not only sexual immorality, which would cover natural sex sinfully engaged outside of marriage in its various forms, but would also say this, that they that also indulged and pursued, not just engaged, but pursued unnatural desire, that serves an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So God brings that judgment, that temporal judgment, to warn you of the judgment to come. And what is the sin that rises up that brings God down? It is what we dismiss as a matter of private consent. It is what we dismiss as something of no victims. It is something we dismiss as a static sin. That is, it doesn't lead to other sins and to the debasing of a culture and the lives of men and women. So here is what we find in the book of Genesis at that moment. Now, for us to get even more clarity about, now I want you to stop and think about this. This is happening in the days of Abraham. And God brings judgment upon the cities that are identified by sexual deviation, sexual anarchy, and he brings that judgment. Would you not think that that would lead a region to repentance? It doesn't. There are six Canaanite nations that dwell in this land, adjacent to it and in it. And they actually take this to a whole other level beyond Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless God's grace is joined to God's temporal judgments, they only harden hearts. They don't break hearts. God's grace must be joined to it. And here the Canaanite nations go even further. Now, I want to try to show you this by asking you to work with me through a couple of texts of Scripture. I want you to go with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. When we get to Leviticus chapter 18, I'm not going to be able to read through all of it. I'm going to ask you, if you want to do your study in it. Leviticus 18 deals with the moral law, the Ten Commandments, particularly the Seventh Commandment, and the exposition of the Seventh Commandment. It also deals with aspects of the ceremonial law. You'll find that God, when he deals with ethical absolutes, will also mix in the ceremonial law, which is there as a teaching tool. And the ceremonial laws, the two threads, and you don't mix this, and you don't do that, and that you find in Leviticus chapter 19, all of that is there as a teaching tool to teach us to make distinctions, that God's people are supposed to be different. So in the very text, Leviticus 18, that he calls his people to be different from the surrounding nations in the matter of the seventh commandment, he also includes the ceremonial law, which is there to reinforce that we are a distinct people, that we are a people of the Lord in the midst of this world. And so what does he do in Leviticus? And in Leviticus 18, he gives an exposition of the seventh commandment. Again, there's an inseparable relationship between the seventh commandment and marriage. And he now begins to deal with God's people who are, they've just been set out of Egypt. They are coming into the land of promise. And God is going to use them to evict the Canaanite nations that are there. Look at what he says in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you." In other words, what he is about to describe is descriptive of the practices of sexuality in Egypt and in the Canaanite nations that occupy the land of promise. The land they just came from, the Egyptians, the land to which they're going. He is about to give a profile, not extensive, not exhaustive, but a profile around their transgressions and enculturation of disobedience to the seventh commandment. That's what he is about to do. Now, folks, there's a lesson there. Whenever God's grace is not at work within a nation, because men are totally depraved, they will insatiably move toward absolute depravity unless God's common grace and redeeming grace intervenes. And so in the ancient Near East, Egypt, the Canaanite nations occupying the land of promise, God's redeeming and common grace was not present. Therefore, the profile of what happened to them in relationship to the seventh commandment is laid out for us in the text. So look at it with me, if you would. Well, let me, and by the way, you're not going to do as they have done. And so now he begins to develop the way they're supposed to live as opposed to the way the people who are in the land where they are going are living. Look at verse 3, back to verse 3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So because we have this covenant relationship with the Lord, His word and His law is dear to us, and God's given it as a blessing to us. Now watch. There is an inseparable relationship between the seventh commandment and marriage, as you're about to see. Secondly, in the remember the New Testament? You're in the world, but not of the world. You are in Egypt, but not of Egypt. You're now going to be in the land of Canaan, but you're not of the Canaanites. You live among them, but you don't live like them. You are distinct. You are different. That's why he brings the ceremonial laws to reinforce that in Leviticus chapter 19. So here is this glorious call to be in the world, but not of the world. Because of, as we come to understand in the New Testament in fullness, because of God's delivering grace in Christ, and we are people who will embrace God's law, including His creation law of the sanctity of marriage and sexuality within marriage and life. And so we're to be, God's people are in nations, but they are not to be like those nations. And one area that he now expounds is the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And he begins to expound it. I'm going to give you the outline. You read it on your own. Verses, he outlines six manifestations of transgressing the seventh commandment that profiled Egypt and the Canaanite nations. Number one, they were practicers of incest. They practiced incest. So he outlines for them how God's people do not engage in incestuous relationships, covering many, many examples. He begins in verse 6 and he goes all the way through verse 18. Begins in verse 6 through 18 to expose the sins of incest. Then he exposes the thoughtless gratification of sexual desires at a moment of a woman's uncleanness. So the sin of hygienic, the sin of transgressing hygiene in sexuality. He does that in verse 19. And then you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And, well, then what do you do? Well, then he exposes the sin of recreational hookup, connecting sex, as it's called today. And that is, you shall not sexually lie with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. So the sin, the violation of the commandment, seventh commandment with incest, by hygienic sin, by recreational sex, and then number four, the fourth thing that you shall not do. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie. So in other words, stay away from idolatrous sex that even causes you to give up your children to the idols of this world. And those Molech and all of the cults, was they were around their fertility rites. You would engage in sex with temple prostitutes while you offered your firstborn as a sacrifice. And he says you're not to be engaged with the idolatrous sex of the cults and their child sacrifice. Then number four, you shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. And so the sin of homosexuality is the fifth one. And then finally, the sin of bestiality. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion. So he outlines this descending order of sexual transgressions against the seventh commandment, which is a commandment calling us to sexual purity and chastity within and sexual activity only within the bounds of marriage. So he outlines all of that. Now watch what he says. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you, have become unclean. In other words, everything he's just outlined, Egypt and these nations are practicing them. They probably called it evolving sexuality. In reality, it's devolving, denigration of sexuality. So do not do these things that the nations do that I'm driving out before you have become unclean, and the land become unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. The land vomited out its inhabitants, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land become unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among these people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Now here is a God who has exhibited grace to deliver them. But the deliverance of grace does not cause them to be trivial in their relationship with sin. It causes them to hate sin, leave sin, and embrace God's law out of praise to God and declaring the difference of God's people in the nation whereby they live. And then he's telling them, one of the reasons I'm bringing you into this land, I'm using you to vomit these nations out of the land because of these sins. So here's the question. Does God bring judgments upon nations who culturally, legally, and functionally embrace violations of the seventh commandment? The answer is yes. Does he put his people in that nation? Yes. He puts them in there for redeeming grace to win people to Christ with the gospel. He puts them in there for common grace to restrain the sin that is in those nations. And if God's people are not there with a clear witness of redeeming grace verbally and common grace by our obedience to the Lord, restraining sin by the way that we live, if we're not there doing that, then God's judgment will vomit them out of the land. And then he warns his people, I will vomit you out too, if you begin to embrace these things. That's the warning that he gives to both the nations. Now do you see why? Now do you see why? He said to Abraham, shall I keep from Abraham what I'm about to do to the city-states of Sodom and Gomorrah? No, I'm not going to keep it from him, because I'm going to make him into what? A nation. And when he becomes a nation, he needs to know what I do with nations that walk away from my law. So I'm not going to keep it from him. And then when God does that to Sodom and Gomorrah, there is no pervasive repentance throughout the Canaanite nations. On the contrary, they double down in their sin, in hardness. So what else is God going to do? God is going to go on a 400 and something year plan to redeem his people, to mature his people, to bring them back 400 and something years later to deal with them. How do I know that? Take your Bibles and go with me to Genesis chapter 15. Hopefully this is like sitting in the back seat on your trip when you were a kid and your mama bought you the Connect the Dots magazine. Hopefully you're connecting a few dots. Go with me to Genesis 15, in which we have this glorious initial statements of the covenant of grace, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and instead of Abraham walking through the sacrifice, God himself walks through the sacrifice to come to Abraham. It's found in Genesis chapter 15. But notice what he says to him as he makes this covenant with Abraham. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants or slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. So what is he speaking of? Abraham, the reason that this foreboding is upon you is because I'm awakening you to the fact that this nation that I am establishing from you and your family, this nation is going to be taken as sojourners and nomads into the land of Egypt. And when they get there, they're going to be slaves. But then I'm going to bring them out with a great hand of deliverance, and I'm going to bring judgments upon Egypt. And by the way, you're going to come out with great wealth. You're going to plunder the Egyptians. They're going to come out. You're going to come out with great wealth from them. Now look at what he says. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in an old age. They shall, that is your people, my nation I'm building from you, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, these Canaanite nations that are engaging in this sinful rebellion against God through idolatry and the addictions of sexual aberration, it's not yet complete. I'm taking you away to teach you for 400 plus years, and then I'm going to bring you back. And as one preacher said, I'm going to use you to tickle the throat of the land, and they're going to be vomited out. I have prepared you for this purpose. Now, when you live in the land, you don't live like that. Your life is different. Not because your life saves you, but because your God has delivered you and brought you into the land. And out of love to Him, your life in relationship to all of His commandments, and certainly the seventh commandment, is different, as you are a nation among the nations. So there God has brought this basic truth home to us, that we see what God does in these matters. Well, what does that look like? Does that still happen today? Well, take your Bibles and go with me to Romans 1. Now, I've got about 7 minutes left, so hang with me here. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 starts off with verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why does it call us to have a gospel relationship that we're not ashamed of that gospel? Well, he goes on to explain why. Because the culture that is not restrained by God's common grace are infiltrated by God's redeeming grace of evangelism and discipleship. It has a downward spiral that's described from verse 18 on. Now, I have preached this, and so I'm not going to take time because I don't have the time. But basically, step one is God gives them over to sexual promiscuity. Step two, He gives them over to sexual perversion. Men with men. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so they go from sexual promiscuity to shameless sexual perversion, and then that leads to what? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they make Supreme Court decisions to approve it. Pass laws to approve it. They affirm it, celebrate it, propagate it, perpetuate it. And what is that text telling you? That God's judgment comes because the cry of our sexual sins goes up to heaven and God comes down. Secondly, God's people are supposed to be different in the land. Thirdly, God's judgment can evict that nation so it's there no longer. They are vomited out of the land. They no longer exist. And their only hope, please hear this, their only hope as they shamelessly embrace sin against God is a people who are not ashamed of the gospel. That's their only hope. Their only hope is a people who are unashamed of the gospel, so that from that gospel flows the restraining blessings of common grace and the redeeming grace of conversion, evangelism, and discipleship, so that men and women, lives are changed, marriages are changed, hearts are changed. And that really happens, and that's where I'll close with you. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes a statement beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So who, now notice, nobody earns the kingdom of God, you inherit it. So who are the inheritors? Those who have a perfect righteousness in Christ and a heart for righteousness from Christ. So do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that would be heterosexual promiscuity, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So I want to conclude just by asking you to think of three things in these last couple of minutes. Here's the first thing is this. What does that text start off with? A word of warning. Do not be deceived. I will promise you, not just in the liberal mainline church, they've done that just a long time ago, but in the evangelical church will rise up deceivers, who in the name of love will sacrifice truth, or in the name of truth will sacrifice love. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. That's telling you that, A, there are deceivers, deception is powerful, and you can be deceived. So it tells you, don't be deceived. Don't listen to deceivers. Know the truth so you're not deceived. And focus upon Christ and His Word so that the power of deception does not find a foothold in you. The second word is a word of hope. Such were some of you. There is a list of 9 addictive sins. And I want to say something very carefully. I indicated it this morning. We do our best to find a genetic reason why we sin against the Lord so that we're not responsible. Or we try to create a syndrome. Or we try to blame it on our parents or on the environment or somewhere. I know environment, parent, I know all that influences us, but sin is what we do. And you and I don't sin because of a physical fallacy in our body that causes us to sin. We sin not because of our physical nature. We sin because of our sin nature. And the gospel addresses both the sin record and the sin nature, to free us from the penalty of sin and emancipate us from the power of sin. Therefore, he gives a list of 9 addictive sins. And God can not only, did you see what it said? Wash you with his blood. Not only justify you and declare you innocent because Jesus pays for those sins, but he can sanctify you and grow you in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you can have victories on this side of eternity. I know it. Of those 9, 7 were true about me. 7 were true. Embraced with addictions. Addictions is our behavioral term to describe the sin issue of idolatry. It is our idolatry that leads to our addictions. And when God gives us a new heart, He not only gives us the Lord God, but He gives us the ability to start cutting down the idols one by one by one. And then you begin to grow in grace. Now, sometimes, such were some of you, God does it, boom. I've shared this with you. Please let me just share it again. There were three embedded, entangling, addictive sins in my life that were every part of my waking moment. And when God saved me, boom, He microwaved them out. They were gone. Just gone. And then God, there are some others that are there that He's been crockpotting out of my life for now 40-something years. And praise the Lord, there's progress. But then I find myself falling down. Now I have to deal with this and deal with that. But God's grace is sufficient to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So here's the word of warning. Don't be deceived. They're deceivers, and deception is powerful. But here's the word of hope. The Lord can deliver you from sin's guilt and power and begin to grow you in His grace so that you are able to say, such were some of you. Such were some of you. And even if you still have the problem of that sin living in you, no longer is its dominion over you. That God has given you a heart to hate that sin and a heart to grow in the grace and knowledge. So, brothers and sisters, sin has a voice. Life and sexual anarchy are voices that cry out to God, that God comes down and deals with people and nations. But the blood of Christ that cries out into the throne room of God is even greater. And because of His blood, you and I can be forgiven, and we can grow, and we can proclaim this gospel by speaking the truth about sin and the truth about the gospel out of love to those that are around us and among us. And God can give us lives that are not sinless, but are sinning less, that will draw other people to Christ and restrain sin in society through what we say and how we say it and how we live. And we can see that God does this glorious thing, but what is required, and this is the tough thing, is that as a culture embraces its sins of homicide, even to the laughter of selling babies' body parts to get a better car. Or the celebration, propagation, perpetuation of that which is a sexual abomination before God. And the denigration of anyone who would say otherwise. If you think your silence on this will buy you some space and you will be tolerated, don't believe it. Well, Harry, how do we enter into the nation? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Live and proclaim the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ. And then see what He does. Perhaps, instead of vomiting out the inhabitants of this nation, He might pour forth from heaven a river of life. Come and drink of Me, and from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, I'm 1 minute over, but can I just say one more thing? I say this with a heart. Folks, I'm in the battle. I'm thankful to be in the battle with you. And I know my own inadequacy, so that may be attributed to it. But I believe our people, the evangelical world, is already being boiled in the kettle. I just look here tonight. as a tsunami wave of sexual immorality is celebrated in our nation, for many there's very little interest in what does the Bible say about it and how to deal with it, which may be the evidence we're making peace with it. Please know, sin never makes peace with anybody. It'll bring death. And our answer is not to get mad, but to be glad of the gospel. And don't be ashamed of it. Oh, I'm mad at what sin does. Every time I do a funeral, I get mad at what sin does. But I get glad about what Jesus does. He has won the victory. Let's walk in the triumph of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the battle as it comes to us, we have a great captain, a great warrior. Would you, Father, please teach us from your word so that we have the mind of Christ, to have a heart for Christ, and to increasingly live with maturity a life for Christ. Would you help us in a culture that shamelessly celebrates its rebellion against God the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, that we will, Father, not be ashamed of the gospel. We will shamelessly proclaim Jesus is a friend to sinners, who loves them to take them where they are, and who will love them to move them from where they are, that they will want to be where He is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.